If you would turn with me to the prophecies of Isaiah and chapter 43, I will read the two verses that we have been considering in these times that I have been responsible for the ministry of the Word. Isaiah chapter 43 from verse 1. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. I want to add to that a passage in the New Testament, in the Philippian letter, and chapter 3. From verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, from verse 4. Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Howbeit, what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained, or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal, unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We just have a word of prayer. Father, when we come to your word, we must acknowledge in your presence, and willingly we do so, that without you we can do nothing. I can speak many words, outline truths, but in the end, Lord, it will be to no avail unless you are the ability and the power of this time this evening. And the same with all of us as we listen. We can hear many words, we can hear many truths, but Lord, unless you give us that kind of hearing ear, we shall never hear what you're saying to the churches by your Spirit. And therefore, Lord, together we avail ourselves of that anointing which you have provided for us, both speaker and hearer, that together we may know ability beyond our natural ability, that grace and power of yours, which can enable me to speak your word and communicate the burden which is on your heart, and enable us to hear what it is you are saying and have the grace to obey you. Lord, will you work in our time this evening, delivering it from all futility and vanity, and in the weakness of the physical vessel, let your power be made manifest, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The little phrase that has been so much with me is the phrase in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1, "Thou art mine, thou art mine." And I saw in this amazing statement of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah a fourfold way in which we are his. We are his by creation. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob. And the word in Hebrew, bara, means, it comes from a root to press something. Actually, it comes from a root to press into shape. And it's an amazing thing, even when we think of Jacob in his fallen state, in all his twistedness, in all his deviousness, in all his self-will, the strength of his natural man, still God had created him. And he wasn't a mistake. His temperament, his personality, his genetic history, every single thing about him had been under the sovereign rule of God. And Jacob wasn't a mistake or an accident that God somehow took up and began to use. Jacob, the Lord says to Jacob, "I created thee, O Jacob." And it's more than even that we saw. It is a matter, this being pressed into shape, this kind of mold that God made us men and women in, is threefold: spirit, soul, and body. And that is of tremendous importance if we're going to understand this claim of the Lord upon us. Because in the end, it is your entire, your whole spirit and soul and body which the Lord wants to save and redeem. He wants to preserve it entire, as the apostle says in 1 Thessalonians, the 1 Thessalonian letter, preserve it entire and blameless through the coming of the Lord Jesus. I believe that's of tremendous importance for us, because there are all kinds of weird things, extremisms one way or the other. Sometimes so much of our present day Christianity and very much of our charismatic context is so soulish. It's just flesh that somehow or other has got into the things of God. And what we sometimes call the spirit is in actual fact the flesh. And much of the sort of worked up way we do things can just come from our flesh. And I said, we need to see that. But then there's the other way too. We can go so far in the matter of the spirit that we make the body to seem, like the Greeks used to think, something evil in itself. Or if we could only be rid of the body, we should be pure. We sort of believe in a kind of annihilation of the soul. The result is that in such companies, I call, if you know what I mean, for want of a better word, without trying to get at anybody, in the broadest sense possible, holiness companies, when you get into these, there's very little creativity. Nobody ever writes a song, and nobody even dare bring out a guitar sometimes or play the thing. let alone any other kind of instrument. It is a kind of fear of anything that might be the soul. We've got to annihilate it. And because the soul is in one sense the vehicle of our creativity, there can be nothing, there can be no marvelous works of the Lord that finally come out. After all, the hymns we've got weren't written in the ether. They were written by actual fingers and minds in which a soul kindled something, but which the Holy Spirit, in the spirit of the person, first initiated the work. Just as we saw in Mary when she said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." It began in her spirit and it spilt over into her soul. And so the experience of the psalmist is one that we can also, once we're born again, we can also know, we can say to our souls, "Be still, shut up." There are times when we just have to say to our souls, "Be still, sit still. Don't say a word. Not a murmur." But there are other times when we can say to our soul, "Bless the Lord." Now think about that. Naturally say to your soul, "Get on with it. Bless the Lord." If it's once in your spirit, do you understand what I'm trying to say? And then, of course, there are our bodies. I remember when I was first saved, I could never understand some of the ladies in the church. They really did look like shipwrecks. Their hair was all over their place, pins stuck down. Of course, they were terribly godly. Never went into a movie house, never went to a theater, never watched television, never listened to the radio, never read the newspaper. But they looked absolute shipwrecks. And the men weren't much better either. And of course, I came from a quite worldly background, so I used to think these were the most amazing. I used to be embarrassed. I used to think if my mother saw these people, saw the people I was amongst, she would die a million deaths. She'd said to me at the very beginning, "Why you had to go amongst the Baptists, the most vulgar of them all, I don't know." I remember it very well. But it's not that just, I'm not saying that the Baptists are like that. It's something that runs through the whole of Christendom. It seems that the more godly people get, the more they feel it is incumbent upon them to disregard their bodies. Just sort of let them go to rack and ruin. It doesn't matter, does it? It's decaying anyway. But I don't think it's very nice to have an obviously decayed person next to you. I mean, it's lovely to know that next to you is somebody who has a body that is beginning to decay, but who is living in the glorious hope of the redemption of the body. We're not just saying goodbye to it. It's going to be redeemed. Well, I mustn't stop there. That was our first evening. And then the second time we considered this wonderful phrase, "Thou art mine," we thought of this word, "And he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee." And this word again in Hebrew, yatsar, means to fashion or to form or to constitute. You may have the pressed into shape, you may have the mold, even though it has fallen and is alienated from God. But the wonderful thing about the redeeming work and grace of God is that he wants to take Jacob's and form them into Israel's. He wants to take the twister and he wants to form them into a blesser and a worshipper. He wants to take the supplanter and he wants to turn him and form him into a builder of the house of Israel. That's the glory of God's redeeming power. That's what he's doing with you and with me. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image, to the likeness of his Son. And that, I think, is a simply wonderful subject. And when we think of this word, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. We're his by redemption. Isn't it a marvelous thing, we who are born of God, to know that we're not only the Lord's by creation, but we are the Lord's by redemption. We are doubly the Lord's. It's a wonderful thing to be redeemed. The word just means, at least in Hebrew, it means to free by repayment or ransom or by avenging. And that's exactly what the Lord's done for you and for me. When we had fallen into sin and been alienated from God, and we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were in the slave market of the world, demonized in many ways, then our Lord came, the Redeemer, and he paid the ransom for us. He avenged us in the sense that he stripped those principalities and powers naked, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them through his cross. Now this evening I want to take the third of these ways in which we are his. Thou art mine. And it's in this little word, I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Now, this calling is not that we're called to be created. That's obvious, isn't it? It's not that we're called to be created. We have to be created to be called. For the calling to operate, we have to be created. Now, we have a much bigger problem when it comes to salvation. Because again and again in the New Testament, it seems superficially as if this calling is connected with being born again, with being converted, with being saved. But in actual fact, if you think about it, our calling must be more than even our so great salvation. Think about it for a moment. Because our salvation is only the means by which the Lord has retrieved us from our fallen state and brought us into his kingdom. Now, originally, when he created man, he called man. Man had a calling. What was God's original calling? It was that man should take of the tree of life. Or, if we were to put it in terms that we understand from the New Testament, it is that man should receive the eternal life of God in the Lord Jesus. That he should become, as it were, joined to him in one spirit. And that together with the Lord Jesus, then they would come to govern the whole universe. That was the calling. Man fell from it. Because of sin, he fell short of the glory of God. Now our salvation is the means by which God puts us back into the race, puts us back into the course. In other words, although it is true that our calling has very much to do with salvation, it is not a being called to be saved only. It is a calling that once that becomes operative the moment we are saved. Because within our salvation is all the grace and the power that you and I need to hear the call of God, to obey the call of God, and to fulfill the call of God. Now, if we begin to understand that, we shall begin to see here there is a third way in which the Lord claims us. When he says, thou art mine, we are his by calling. Not only by creation, not only by salvation, but also by calling. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Now, if you're with us so far, and I don't mind if you do sleep, I always say to folks, get something out of the meeting. I would like to take you through a few scriptures. And I don't want to overburden you with them, but I want you to catch the glory of this thing. No wonder the world thinks we're a dreary lot. When somehow or other all there is to do with being a child of God, all there is to do with being saved, is to say a few prayers, sing a few hymns, meet in our rather boring routine type meetings, witness if we're very keen, go out on the streets and try to reach a few others if we're extremely 100% committed, and then one day we're going to die, and what do you think's going to happen? We're going to go into eternity, and we're going to forever afterwards sing in a hallelujah chorus. This evidently is the gospel as the world sees it. This is the impression we have given to the world that this is the good news. And I've said to you many times before, the idea somehow or other that we're sit on a damp cloud in a glorified nighty and play a harp forever and ever. But if we could catch even the smallest glimpse of what our calling is, I promise you, it will spoil you forever after. You'll never be the same again. You'll catch a glimpse of what the goal of your salvation is, what the objective of God's love is, what the aim that he's driving at. You will catch a glimpse of it, and all the many things that happen to you in your life, you will begin to see as you walk with him, every one of them is being turned to work for you an exceeding and an eternal weight of glory. Now, whether we like it or not, the world is passing inevitably and irreversibly into a time of greater and greater turmoil and upheaval. And as we move into this time of monetary collapses, of terrorism, of lawlessness, of nation against nation, of superpowers outwitting each other, or trying to, and all the incumbent problems, things that are consequent on it, you and I will become more and more depressed and disappointed as believers unless we have caught the heavenly vision. If you and I are people of the heavenly vision, then we shall see all the turmoil and all the upheaval and all the shaking as a blessing in many ways to bring us to priorities, to bring us to understand what we must put first if we are going to have treasure that outlasts time. So, my dear friends, if you will bear with me, let's look at one or two scriptures. I think of this little one, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, the words of the Apostle Paul, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called." I beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. This is not just a calling, important and significant as that may be, to some particular function in the body of Christ, to some particular work that the Lord wants to give you, to some particular contribution that you are to make to the house of God, to the church of God. This is the, in the most general way, the calling that is ours, that becomes operative when you and I are born of God. When we're not born of God, there can be no call. But the moment you and I are born of God, the moment you and I are saved, then within, inherent, as it were, within our very salvation is the calling of the Lord. And the calling of the Lord, we are told by the Apostle Paul, walk worthily of it. It is so tremendous, so wonderful, so eternal in its significance and its dimension. Don't devalue it. Don't debase it. Don't ignore it. Don't live in an unworthy manner in the light of it, as if you have not been called, but walk worthily of this calling wherewith you have been called. In the same letter, in chapter 1 and verse 18, we read these wonderful words. I read from verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Now I wonder how many of us really know what is the hope of his calling. It can't be salvation, surely, in the sense that we're already saved. Now, it could have something to do with the redemption of the body. But is that really the extent of the hope of his calling? Isn't it interesting that the apostle feels he can't write any more of this letter to this church at Ephesus until he's let them know what he's praying for them? He says, as if he's almost afraid. You know, I'm so afraid you'll just mentally understand this as theology. I want that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ will give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your heart being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. And then there are other things, of course. But what is the hope of his calling? This is what he puts first. Oh, he prays that you at Ephesus, I want you to know, this is the burden of my heart, that you may be given illumination, inward revelation, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that you might know what is the hope of his calling. This is going to take you through the periods of tribulation when in Ephesus they will face the wild beasts in the arenas. This is the thing that will enable the church, when it comes to periods of great suffering and so on, to realize that they have a calling, a glorious calling. If you turn to Romans and chapter 8, Romans and chapter 8 and verse 28, we read another very well known verse that I don't know whether most really take note of the full significance of this phrase. And we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, his is actually not in the original. And if you think of it for a moment, it brings home the force of the phrase far more. Listen to it again. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God and who are called according to purpose. Called according to purpose. In other words, there is a purpose in this calling. This calling is not just a haphazard general thing. You and I are the called according to a plan, according to a program, according to a goal, if you like, that God has for his own. Now, the most general way I can explain this calling is that we're called to be in Christ. Now, I don't know if that helps you. We shall see this in a moment when we look at a few more scriptures. We're called to be in Christ. If you think of it like that, then everything begins to make sense. You can't be in Christ unless you're saved. And in Christ you will find your so great salvation. In him you will be saved to the uttermost. From sinner to saint. From Jacob to Israel. It's all in Christ. But now if you think about it a little more, this calling has much more than even that in the sense of being called to salvation. If we think of it as being called to be in Christ, then we think we are called to share his destiny. We are called to share his throne. We are called to share his body. We are called to share his life and his name. We are called to share his inheritance. We are called to share his glory. Now, I'll go through all that again, shall I, for you. I don't know what that noise is, but I'd be very thankful if it could be. I'm afraid I haven't got much of a voice, and I can't help it. I'm sorry, but if I hear any noises, I start to lift my voice to try to overcome it. I would like your cooperation, please. Let me put it again in this way. We are called to be in Christ. This marvelous little phrase, in Christ. Now, if we understand this, that we're called to be in Christ, that's the church, isn't it? Ecclesia. We are called out and called in. We are the called ones. The elect. We are called. Isn't that marvelous? Now, let me put it again. If we are called to be in Christ, we cannot... How can I put it? If we're called to be in Christ, is it possible that we will not share his destiny? We will not share his throne. We will not share his glory. How can we be in Christ, joined to Christ? He that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. How can we be in Christ, joined to Christ, one with Christ, named with the name of the Lord Jesus, given his life? How can it be possible to be joined to him, to be in him, and not share his destiny? Not share his inheritance. Not share his throne. Not share his glory. Now, my dear friends, here is your calling. Now think of this. Here's something to knock the world clean out. They think we're such a dreary lot. And unfortunately, we give the impression that we are that. And our meetings certainly do. But the fact still remains that you and I are called with a tremendous calling. I think it is amazing to think that a little Jacob like you and a little Jacob like me has been called to share the destiny of the Messiah. Think of that. You and I, little Jacobs that we are, we've been called to share the inheritance of the Lord Jesus. Everything was made through him. And everything was made for him. And in him, everything holds together. And you and I have been called to share his inheritance. Now think about that. There's so much else. I mean, where will we end? I'll have to watch it or we'll run over the time again. Now, my dear friends, you think of it again, come back to it. I don't mind repeating it two or three times this evening. You, for the sake of those who are young in the Lord, young in age and young in the Lord, you and I are called to be in Christ. And if we're called to be in Christ, then our calling is to do with the sharing of his destiny, of his throne. If you like, of his future. Of his inheritance, of his glory. Why, it is the most wonderful thing in the whole wide world that through the redeeming grace and love of God, you and I have come to be recipients of the eternal life which is in our Lord Jesus. He said, I am the life. I am the resurrection, the life. And you and I, who've been born of God, we have the Son, and he that hath the Son hath the life. We have this life in us, the very life of the Lord Jesus, the very life of God in the Lord Jesus. It's in me, it's in you. And we share his name. Why didn't he say to us, if you come to the Father, ask in my name. Everything you ask in my name, he will give it to you. This doesn't mean like a little charm. It means that we've been married to the Lord. We've lost our surnames and we've got his. Let me put it one step further. To be in Christ means that you and I are called to be the body of the Lord Jesus. We are called to be joined to him, and because I'm joined to him and you're joined to him, what's happened to you and me? We're joined together. We can't help it. You might not like the idea, and I might not like the idea, especially as we're coming to Independence Day. But I mean, the fact of the matter is that you and I, being joined to the one Lord, are joined to one another. We have different backgrounds, different races, different outlooks, different temperaments, different personalities, but we have only one Lord. And you and I have been called to share in him. We are his body. Now, is there anything more intimate than that? I often think how Paul came to this illustration of using this term, which he uses more than any other, as the illustration of what it means to be the church, the body. Because when you think about it, it is an extraordinarily awkward thing, isn't it? I mean, to talk about people being the body of the Lord, the church of which he is head, it seems terribly sort of awkward. If you see, we're all so used to it. We've read it, some of you, from childhood. And because of that, it doesn't seem the least bit awkward. You've known from quite young, at least the phrase, the church, which is his body. Or he is head of the church, which is his body. We know the phrase. But when you think about it, it's a very awkward way of thinking about it. When you think about it again, what is the point of talking about Jesus as head and ourselves as body unless we're joined together in a living entity, in a living unity? Have you ever seen a living, bodiless head? I mean, you'd die of shock if a head sort of walked in across the stage. You've never seen such a thing, have you? I mean, once a head... Once a head is parted from the body, you can pickle it, or you can stick it up on a wall, as they do in some parts of the world, in these big long houses, or you can do something else with it, but it's dead. It's dead. It has no practical living function whatsoever. Now, have you ever seen a living headless body? Again, I'm sure you would die of shock if suddenly they walked down the aisle a headless body and sat in the chair here. I'm giving you ideas for the skits. I mean, you'd have the shock of your life, wouldn't you? Why? Because you have never seen a living headless body, ever. A body to live has to have a head. A head to live has to have a body. The head and the body belong together. And they can only live insofar as they're joined together in a unity, in an entity. Now, do you begin to realize why the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, put into the heart of the Apostle Paul this illustration of the unity which is between those whom the Lord Jesus has redeemed and himself as head and body? Because what he was saying, you belong to him. You belong to him in such a way that you cannot live without him. And although he could live actually without you, yet he doesn't want to live without you. That is the glory. You have been given by the Father to the Son. And the Son loves you and me so much that he says he will lose none of those that the Father gives to him. We're called to be the body of the Lord Jesus. We're called to be the bride of the Lord Jesus. It's the same thing in another way. Because in the very first chapters of the Bible it says, and these two shall become one flesh. And when we come to the end of the Bible, we find there is the Lamb and the wife of the Lamb. And there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And these two finally come together. This is the calling. Now, oh, when I begin to think of it like this, I understand Paul. I understand also, not only Paul, I understand Mr. Sparks. The first time I ever heard Austin Sparks, many, many years ago, he prayed at great length before he spoke about the need of us all to have revelation, and I thought he must be nuts. I never heard a Christian minister or servant of God ever pray that we all need. I thought we've got all the revelation we need in the Bible. All you've got to do is use your little brain. So why, I thought, does he pray there for all, that we might all have revelation? Then he gave the word, and then afterwards he prayed again and prayed again that we might have revelation. And I thought to myself, no wonder people think he's strange. Because I've been warned about him, you see, by quite a few. Be very careful of him, they said. He's a sheep stealer. You must be very careful of him. He has very strange doctrines, they said. But Mr. Sparks only had the same burden that the Apostle Paul had. And when we see what happened to the church shortly after Paul's death, I fully understand why Paul had the burden. It was some kind of intimation in his spirit, by the Holy Spirit, that unless these people really had revelation, the whole thing would go off the rails. It's no wonder that the apostle, when he had seen something of the calling, that he prays, oh, that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the eyes of your hearts being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling. Spoiled by anything less than God's highest, fullest, and best. They would be spoiled for all this playing at churches. They would be spoilt at all this superficial worldliness in the church. They would be spoilt for all this reducing of the house of God to a human club, with all the system of the world and the organization of the world and the finance raising techniques of the world and the electoral procedures of the world. They would understand that this calling of theirs was in another dimension. They would never be the same again, like the Apostle Paul. They would be caught by an obsession. They would have a passion that would spoil them for anything else. Listen to this man in this most amazing testimony in the whole Bible. I consider Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3 to be the most amazing testimony in the Bible. Because when you really think of what he said, it's shattering. For instance, he says, I forget the things which are behind.
mean, what's wrong with the man? Most Christians don't forget the things which are behind. They never even think of the things which are before. Most people are always talking about a blessing they had 20 years ago, or 10 years ago, or an experience they had. It's always the past. It's the past. It's not the way to close the book on the past. But what's happened to this apostle? That he says, I press on toward the goal, to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then here is this man who has written the Roman letter, the Galatian letter, the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letter, and the 1st and 2nd Corinthian letter. Now, think of that, and he says, I do not count myself yet to have obtained, but I press on. Now, if there was one person in the whole of the family of God that we could say, well, we feel he's got it, it would surely be the Apostle Paul. I would give anything to be able to write just 1 Corinthians 15. You'd hear about it all through eternity if I'd only got that. I would always say, did you read what I wrote? Or if it wasn't 1 Corinthians 15, what about 1 Corinthians 13? Or what about Romans 8? And here is this man who has received such great revelations, being caught up to the third heaven, heard things which are not even lawful for a man to utter, and he has had such experiences of the Lord, and he says, I do not count yet myself to have obtained, but I press. And then he says, that I may lay hold on that, apprehend. It's a very strong word in the Greek. It means to arrest. It's the way you took a person into custody. That I may arrest that for which Christ Jesus arrested me. In other words, when the Lord saved me, he had a purpose, and I want to take hold of that purpose. What was it that was in his heart when he saved me? Why did he persevere with me? Why does he say, I created you, even though fallen and alienated from God, and then he redeems me? What is his purpose in creating and redeeming me? Paul says, I caught a glimpse of it. I'll never be the same again. I don't care whether I go to lions in the arenas, or fight with gladiators in the arenas, or face death in the end by execution, or affliction, or shipwrecks, or all the privations, or all my reputation being torn from me. If I can only reach the goal that God has set, if I can only come to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The man's obsessed. I'll tell you something. One day in the ages to come, we will never think of Paul as obsessed. We will only say, would to God we'd all been obsessed. The man has seen through the things of time and of sense. He's seen through those things which seem to us to be so important as being actually secondary. And he's seen through to that which he is eternal, that which abides forever. And he can't be the same again. He says the most amazing things in this testimony. He says that he counts all things that for refuge, that he may gain Christ. Now that is the most unevangelical language I've ever heard. I mean, that sounds more like the Catholic tradition, not the Protestant tradition, doesn't it? That I may gain Christ. Actually, you'll see it in the modern versions, that I may win Christ. Now I have to say, Paul, you don't win Christ. Really wrong of you to use language that's misleading. You know, you don't win Christ, you don't gain Christ. Christ is God's unspeakable gift to you, Paul. What are you talking about? counting everything but loss. You said yourself you're not justified by works. Are you trying to tell us that by letting go of all these things you're going to win Christ, you're going to gain Christ? It's wrong. You're denying and contradicting what you yourself have taught us. And then a bit later on he says, he counts all these things but loss that he may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. What's he talking about? Everybody's going to be raised from the dead anyway. Or someone says, no. It is resurrection from the dead, not the resurrection of the dead. Oh. There's a difference between a resurrection from the dead and the resurrection of the dead.
Yes.
But he says that I may, that aren't all believers in the resurrection from the dead. Well, there's a sense in which they are, but you see, he says that I may attain, and he uses in the Greek a very interesting little word. He says that I may attain to the resurrection which is out from among the dead. He really shouldn't have done this to us. He really shouldn't. It's really, I shall use my phrase again, he put the cat amongst the pigeons. What does he mean? It's as if he sees something that God is calling him to. He calls it the prize. The prize. A prize is one. The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Do you get it? The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then he says, I press on toward the goal, to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Evidently, this prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is something that you and I have got to appropriate the grace and power of God in order to keep on course and run the race and fulfill our ministry until finally, by the grace of God, we reach the finishing line. It is not salvation. Personally, I don't believe, although some do. I personally don't believe that you can lose your salvation. But I do believe you can lose your position in the city of God. Because I understand that in many ways the kingdom is bigger than the city. And you will remember concerning the bride that it says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, who are they? These blessed ones who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They can't be the bride, since the whole marriage supper is in her honor. And they can't be the angels, because they'll be there anyway, attending and serving. So who are the ones that are told that they are so blessed to be even invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? That leads me to say this. This prize of the high calling of God, I see it like this. Now, I know that we are dealing now with the deeper things of God. But I will try to put it as simply as I can, even though whenever one speaks about this, one risks misunderstanding and misinterpretation. I believe that Paul is not talking about winning the Lord Jesus as Savior. Nor is he talking about winning him even as Lord. He is talking about winning him as bridegroom. Now, do you really mean to tell me that our Lord is going to be satisfied with a lot of empty-headed Hollywood stars sitting at his side for all eternity? They're as dumb as they come. But just because they're saved, they're going to sit beside him. They have never been able to govern their own circumstances, let alone reign over the universe, but because they're saved, evidently, they're going to sit on a golden throne next to the Lord. It's nonsense, isn't it? Even the Lord Jesus was made perfect through the things he suffered. Even the Lord Jesus, who was without sin, sinless, was made complete, made perfect, made mature, came to maturity through the things which he suffered. My dear friends, it is nonsense to talk about inheriting the world to come and reigning over them. You see, there's a kind of hedonistic, if you understand the word, a hedonistic kind of idea of the ages to come. We're all going to enjoy ourselves, you see. We're going to lie around, you know, while angels come by with sherbet and ice cream and coffee and tea and peaches and plums and mangoes and well, everything, you know. I mean, we won't even have to peel an orange because the angel will do it for us. I mean, it's going to be absolutely wonderful. I mean, it'll be flowery beds of ease. You remember the old hymns? Flowery beds of ease. Not meaning the beds, but I mean, it means your lovely bed. You know, a flowery bed with all its lovely hangings. And there you will rest on cushion. Until a bell rings and you'll go in for a 1,000 years hallelujah chorus. And then we'll have another 100 years of eating peaches and ice cream. And then you'll go back to lie on your flowery bed of ease, you see. Then you'll go out for 200, 300 years, wandering around through the gardens, looking at the fountains, looking at the birds, watching the butterflies, and so on. You know, now, my dear friends, I know a lot of you think, I can't think of anything more lovely. I know many of you think, just down here, but oh, I can't wait to get there. You say, you've really gone and misdone it tonight because you've really given me a glimpse of something I want. But my dear friends, think for a moment. Now, just think for a moment. At present, you feel weary. You have all the circumstances that are against you. You've got all the problems of fellowship. You've got so many other things that are around you. Just think for a moment. Are you going to tell me that as a human being whom God has created, spirit, soul, and body, after thousands and thousands and thousands of years, so to speak, of just sitting around doing nothing, you won't be bored? Think about it. The human being has been made with a genius for creativity. You will only be satisfied, I'll tell you, for a few months, if we could so measure eternity, which we can't. A few months of doing nothing, you'll be saying, I'd like to do something. I'd like to do something. And that's the whole point of what I'm trying to say. These ages to come, God is going to do so much. Why, this universe, this globe, this natural creation with all its beauty and all its intricate, complex arrangement and order is a little shadow of what God really desires. One day, when the whole parenthesis of sin is over and the first things are passed away, God is going to say, now let's get on with the real job. Let's fling new universes into being. Let's create new stars. Let's do all kinds of things. Let's watch a tree become something else. Well, I'm not being so stupid. It says in Romans chapter 8 that it's been subjected to a cycle of corruption. So what would God perhaps get out of something? I don't know, but I do know this. This world with all its beauty and its fallen state is the palest, 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 inhibited, bound, caged shadow of what God would have had if there'd been no fall. And if man had obeyed the calling, his original calling, and had gone on to take the tree of life and received the Lord Jesus and entered into a partnership with the Lord Jesus and been glorified, transfigured in glory, then a whole new beginning would have, a new phase would have begun, and God would have said, now you've looked after the garden. That's the first allotment. Now you've conquered the world. That was the next allotment. Now we're going to get on with the next job. We don't know what the next job is. But if you and I think that we can just sit on thrones, administering the will of God and doing the works of God, automatically we have another thing coming. Again, the idea very often about sitting on thrones, especially those who live in republics, is that the king just sits there, with his crown slightly at a tilt, and scepter, an orb, and he thinks, aren't I wonderful? I hope you're all admiring these beautiful robes, the wonderful jewels. Now, there were kings like that, corrupt kings and queens. But that is not the real meaning of kingship. For the real meaning of kingship is service. And that's what we see in the Lord Jesus, who was the king of the Jews, in whose veins there was nothing but royal blood, even humanly speaking, and who is now King of kings and Lord of lords. He was the servant, the suffering servant. He was the servant of the Lord. Now, my dear friends, why I'm saying this is, you see, the whole point of this calling is that you and I have got to be trained. If you and I are going to administer the will of God in the ages to come, if we are going to watch over the works of the Lord in the ages to come, we have got to learn now how to walk in step with the Lord voluntarily of our own free will in spite of a world that's against us. We want to be at his side. We choose to be at his side. We're not there because we're frightened of hell. We're there because we want to, and we're prepared to pay the price to be with him. That's the kind of person the Lord wants to marry. He doesn't want people who are there on the throne as it were, his bride, who he knows very well are only there because they're frightened of hell. They're frightened of the other place. That's the only reason they're there. Or the only reason they're there is that they want to be admired by others. They want to be popular with the world. They want to be cheered and acclaimed. He doesn't want that kind of empty-headed arrogance. He wants people who, like himself, have learned to lay down their lives, who have sacrificed themselves, who have lost their reputation, who have served him in humdrum circumstances faithfully, who have learned to distinguish his mind in times of great stress and pressure and to do his will, and have loved him with a first love all the way through. Dear friends, that is why he's called you and me. And the lovely thing about this call is the Lord calls us, but he doesn't push us. Did you hear that? He calls us. He doesn't push us. If you don't want to hear that call, you don't want to obey that call, you don't have to. You won't lose your salvation. You won't lose your place in the family of God. But you will not come to the throne. Now, if you were to take some scriptures, let me just show you some of these scriptures. For instance, if you look at 1 Thessalonians
And chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, to the end that ye should walk worthily of God, who calleth you into his own kingdom and glory. Now look at Revelation and chapter 3 and verse 21. Kingdom and glory. Kingship, if you like, and glory. Into his own rule and his own glory. Chapter 3 verse 21. He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Now, here is a very interesting thing. It is not to the whole church at Laodicea. It is not to every born-again believer. It's to him that overcomes. To him will I grant to sit down with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his. And listen to this very carefully. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit down with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If any man hear my voice and open the door, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. In other words, if you and I are going to realize our calling to the kingdom, to the kingship, to the sovereign rule, to the throne, and to his glory, we have to have an ear. Even when the Lord has been shut out of so much of Christendom, we have to be those who open the door and say, come in. And he will come in, and he will sup with us, and we with him, and to us will be given grace to overcome. Or again, I think of another scripture, if you've still got your finger in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians this time, chapter 2, and verse 14, whereunto we called you through our gospel to the obtaining. Called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Called through the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you turn to another scripture which has the same thought in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after that ye have suffered a little while, will himself perfect, establish, strengthen you. Called to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing this glory is. No one has really been able to adequately explain or define glory. It is something to do with the manifested presence of the Lord. It is really when God is totally satisfied, then his presence is manifested and it's glory. Glory is such a wonderful thing. When the Lord Jesus was transfigured in glory, he didn't lose anything of his body or his personality or his temperament, but suddenly it wasn't like a spotlight coming on him from above, as many people imagine, but suddenly an enormous energy was switched on inside of him, and it shone through him so that every member of his body glistered with light, and even his clothing. That's what you and I are going to have one day. Isn't it amazing? And when we think of the Lord Jesus, well, it's wonderful, the Lord Jesus, but he's bringing many sons to glory. You know, we sometimes think of glory as those old sort of, I certainly, I brought up in Britain, those old things with Queen Victoria and all the bands playing and so on. There she was, pinning a medal on somebody's chest. And all the bands blast out, Land of Hope and Glory. Or Rule Britannia, Britannia rule the world, or something like that, you know. Oh, I shouldn't say this, Independence Day, I'm so sorry. I'll be good. No, what I'm saying is this really, that's not glory. Glory is when something happens and God is so satisfied and so absolutely at home that suddenly it's as if a tremendous energy is switched on in the whole universe. And that's what it says at the end of the Bible. That New Jerusalem, the holy city, the wife of the Lamb, the bride of Christ, she comes down out of heaven having the glory of God. There's no need of light of sun, because the glory of God will lighten her. Isn't it amazing? This is your calling. Now, I'm telling you something, it's worth suffering for this calling. It's worth paying any price for this glory. You will thank me a million times one day, that you'll say, oh, I'm so thankful. I went down to that place and I decided there'll be no price too big to follow the Lord. No cost too great. I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to obey the Lord. I'm going to seek the Lord with his own right through to the end. Now, you see, time's going, but oh, there are so many other scriptures I could give you if you want them. I think of another one in Hebrews 9 and verse 15, and here we're told we're called to receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Now, do you remember that word in Romans 8? We have been made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Now, what does it mean? You know, the Lord Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the rightful heir of all things. It was made through him and it was made for him. The whole universe and everything to do with it. And much more. He is the heir. And you and I are joint heirs with him. Now that's a calling. You're going to throw it away? So that you can spend millions and millions of years in a divine kindergarten, romping around on the floor. Or are you ready to let God expand you, extend you, cause you to grow, bring you to maturity through the things which you suffer? Or again, I think of yet another scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, through whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, some of the modern versions very sadly put something like this. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe we are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. But the Holy Spirit said something more than even being called into fellowship with his Son. He said, we're called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this city of God at the end of the Bible, this wife of the Lamb, is not one person. It is made up of countless, innumerable saints who down through the ages have followed the Lamb whithersoever he went. Those who have laid down their lives for his sake and for the gospel. It's a fellowship. And you and I
We can't pursue this calling, nor can we realize it on our own. Now, if God were to put you in a Marxist cell, in solitary confinement, for the rest of your life, it may well be that you couldn't have this fellowship. But you and I are not in a solitary cell. And it is the hardest thing in the world for us to stay together and to allow God to discipline us and do the work in us through our brothers and sisters. We're all looking for the perfect church. Now I'll tell you something. If you find the perfect church, I'll come and join it. And it won't be perfect anymore. We've all got the idea that there's the perfect church, the perfect church. We're looking for the perfect church. There is no such thing as a perfect church. Not down here. The whole idea of the church down here is like a pressure cooker. Everything's flung in it, the lid's put down, and it's being cooked. You can't get out of it. It's a messy business. It's a builder's yard. The building's going up, but everywhere around there are heaps of sand, cement, stones over here, chippings here. All the tools of the trade are around. It's never a very pleasant thing, a building site. But how can you have a house being built without a building site? But everyone wants the building. They're all looking for a perfect building. They forget it says, growing up together into a spiritual house for the Lord, being built together, groweth into a holy temple. They're all looking for the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the church, as if it's something absolutely perfect. And my dear friend, they'll never find it. Never. In fact, if you do, it is without any shadow of a doubt the sign that it is not the house of the Lord. Because there must be something very static about it. If none of the seamy side is being boiled to the surface. Something strange. I mean, of course, if we could stop anyone being saved, and we could have a little circle of perfect, well, I'd like to meet them, but perfect, aged saints who've been battered about and are now beyond gossip, beyond scandal, beyond backbiting, beyond pride, beyond arrogance, perfectly given to the Lord in prayer, in good works, and in faith, we would be all right. But supposing the Holy Spirit fell upon us and 3,000 were saved. I'll tell you something. Your perfect little church has suddenly lost its perfection. Suddenly, 3,000 come in. Prostitutes, pimps, drug cases, alcoholics, adulterers, fornicators, the whole lot start to get saved and come in. You're not going to tell me that you're not going to have problems? I've been long enough in the Lord's work to know people don't just get delivered in one single moment. They've got problems in their temperament, problems in their background. Your perfect church is no longer perfect, so don't pray for anyone to be saved. You must stay a little elite group. You see how nonsensical it is. The fact of the matter is, we need this fellowship of His Son. We've been called into it. That is what the Lord is calling us to. And down here, how can we not have some kind of fellowship with one another? How can we not have to come under the authority of other brothers and sisters? How do we not have to know taking responsibility for other brothers and sisters? Somewhere, we have to learn something about fellowship down here. And some of you younger ones may find it very difficult at times. You think, well, they're so old, they're so much older in age. But why don't you just die to yourself and bring in a bit of new life? Just come in, you'll find those older folks will start to smile very sweetly after a while. You know, it's not very easy when you suddenly find someone coming in and asking, why do you do it this way? Why do you do it that way? What a strange thing you do. I could never understand, when I was first saved in a group that I went to, why they played the organ on Sunday evenings and never played a single instrument at the Lord's table. I couldn't understand. So I asked, oh. I was sent to Coventry for months on end. Nobody had asked such a question before. I was apparently, I should have known. You don't play instruments at the Lord's table. I should have known. I didn't know. I just was so young. I wanted to find out. I asked. If you're young in the Lord, listen. Don't let the enemy work on you with propaganda. Don't give yourself to that fellowship, to that group, because they're all old and you're young. Maybe without your even realizing it, the enemy is trying to deny your calling and frustrate the purpose of the Lord in your life. Well, now I must finish, but don't you begin to see what an amazing thing this is? His by calling. I think it's wonderful enough to be His by creation and His by forming. How much time have I got now? I don't know what's wrong with Stephen and me. We've been giving them a terrible time there at this conference. And I'm the worst. I said to them in Britain, it was the longest day of the year, and I said, you've got the longest preacher as well on it. Well, I think it's a miracle. I mean, to speak for so long with my voice is marvellous. Anyway, let me get back to the point. I think it's absolutely marvellous. We've not only been called by creation, we're not only His by creation and His by redemption, we're His by calling. We're trebly His. Isn't that marvelous? And listen to this carefully. I have called thee by thy name. You know, we sometimes have an idea that the Lord is just calling the whole church in a general way. Anyone who responds will become very precious. He's just a call. It's not true. If you've been saved, He's calling you by name. He's made a provision for you. A provision of grace and a provision of power that calling may be realized. You may come to obtain the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So, my dear friends, we must finish. How are you to react to this calling? First, you must have vision. If you've never ever seen what the Lord is calling you to, how can you respond? So you must have vision. Secondly, you must get your priorities sorted out. This is the surest way the enemy is going to see that you do not come to obtain the prize of God's high calling in Christ unless you sort out your priorities. Where is the Lord in your life? Where is the purpose of the Lord in your life? Is it third, fourth, fifth, sixth? Where is it in priority? You've got to get it sorted out. Thirdly, you've got to face the cost. I'll say more about that tomorrow. Fourthly, there is an involvement of fellowship. There are others that you have got to find in the Lord. If you're going to really come to God's goal. And fifthly, you must have a hearing ear. And you must obey the Lord. If you don't hear what the Lord is saying, it will not be long before you're out of the course. Many years ago, I asked Mr. Sparks, when I was first beginning to see these things, I said to him, please tell me, spot is an overcomer. And he looked at me with a twinkle in his eye, and he said, an overcomer is not a perfect person, and is not even a powerful person. He's someone who's still in the race at the end. And I've never forgotten it. That is an overcomer. May, if you're going to stay in the race to the end, you're going to have an ear that can hear. May God give you a hearing ear to hear what the Lord is saying to you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, you have called us with such a calling. And Lord, when we see the end of the Bible and that wonderful city of yours, that bride of Christ, that wife of the Lamb, Lord, we want to be those who obtain the prize of your high calling in Christ Jesus. Challenge us tonight, Lord. No matter how